doctors often tell you that you should go for a medical every year and have a checkup. So let's do a health examination on our society today. Let's run a series of diagnostics. The first thing we do, let's take the temperature. And we find that false religions are heating up in our society. What about our blood pressure of society? We find that explosive wickedness is around us. What about the weight of society? Well, the debt load of governments is becoming crippling. What about the state of our muscles in society? Pretty flabby. People are not taking personal responsibility. What about the heart? Is it pumping properly? Well, no. It loves sin. Right? That's the state of society today. It's in pretty bad health. It was no different in the days of Isaiah when he was living at the time of King Ahaz. We've already looked at earlier chapters in this, and we see that the people were engaged with pagan deities. They had brought idols into Jerusalem, even altars from up in Damascus, and had brought them down to made a copy of them in Jerusalem. And earlier in this book, we saw that the covenant community was dwindling away, and there was only a remnant that would be left, and that's particularly what we saw in chapter 10. But for Isaiah, all is not hopeless. I've entitled this series over the years, The Gospel of Isaiah, because he is proclaiming good news. And of all of the writers in the old economy, this is the book that is so similar in its message to what the actual Gospels in the New Testament proclaim. The Messiah's kingdom is coming. And he says a remnant is going to return. And we saw that in chapter 11. And so as a result of these hopeful signs, even under the weight of the wickedness of Ahaz's reign, Isaiah bursts into praise here in chapter 12. This chapter, chapter 12, is the close of a major section of the book of Isaiah that runs from chapter 2 through chapter 12. And it brings to a conclusion that section. Now, 13 through 23, I believe it is, it's going to be another section, and it's a series of indictments against the nations around Israel, starting with Babylon. The passage here in chapter 12 seems to have been influenced by Miriam's song of praise that's in Exodus chapter 15, the triumph over Egypt. There's a lot of similarities here. It also has similarities to Psalm 105, Psalm 118. And whether the Psalms influenced or Isaiah influenced the psalm writers, because certainly Psalm 118 would have been written probably around the time of the exile or even after Isaiah. So it's possible that one influenced the other. And so Isaiah here is writing this hymn or song of praise, and he wants his contemporaries to believe certain things, to rejoice over these things. And he wants us to have the same attitude. And what is that? The attitude is this, that no matter how bad things become, no matter how bad they seem now, God is preparing great things for his church. The cause of his church is so great that God is going to bless it. And how should we react? With a song of praise. This song here is broken into two stanzas. I'm not really that pleased with the ESV's paragraphing here, because stanza one ends with verse 3 and stanza 4 starts with verse 4. Stanza 2, I mean, starts with verse 4. And you will see that the two stanzas start with this expression. You will say in that day. You see that at the beginning of verse 1 and then the beginning of verse 4. And that's how we should break the two stanzas here of this song. And when is that day? In that day. And it says it twice. Well, it's the day of the branch that you see in chapter 1, verse 1. The date of the root that you see in chapter 11 at verse 1. And the root in chapter 11 at verse 10. You see, in that day, in verse 10, the root of Jesse. And it's the stump of Jesse in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's that day when the stump of Jesse or the root of Jesse is going to appear. We noted when we looked at chapter 11 that this is a prophecy of the arrival of Jesus. He stands as a banner, a rallying point, the desire and the joy of the covenant people, the one whom the nations will stream to. And when we looked at chapter 11, we saw that there was a near fulfillment in the defeat of the Assyrian army, and that occurred in 701 BC. But there was a more distant fulfillment which came when Jesus Christ established the New Testament church, and that day is the last days. We are in that day, the day between his first coming and his second coming. That is the last days, and we see that expression used quite a bit in the New Testament. That day that Isaiah is talking about in 12:1 and 12:4 is now. It's for us, it's now. But there's even a more ultimate fulfillment of chapter 11, and that is when the final appearance of Christ's kingdom with the new heavens and the earth. And there's the eternal reign of peace is established, justice, sinlessness, righteousness, and amazing joy for God's people. Isaiah's view is that a remnant, but a remnant not of just of Israel and of Judah, but a remnant of the earth will come in. And it's such a large remnant that is going to be saved from the hellfire's destruction, and they will come into the kingdom. And he's anticipating this fulfillment. And how does he respond then? How should we respond with this hymn of praise? And let's find out what he instructs us in it. One of the things he says here is to raise our voices, to call others to come into the church, to let the world know that Israel or Judah or the church is God's people. Notice that he says, they will say, this is not uncertain. It's absolute. In that day, they will say. It's a word of promise. It's sure. And what will they say? They will say the defeat of the nations is certain. And we'll start to see that in chapter 13. The defeat of the nations is certain. But the coming of the Messiah is also certain. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. There's no doubt about it, is what he is going to proclaim in the remaining chapters of this book. And so the New Testament church needs to rejoice in the same way. The nations of this world are nothing. They will be defeated like Babylon and Cush and Egypt and Moab and Edom. They will be defeated. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come and is coming again. So as we look now in a little more detail at this song, one of the questions I ask is, what makes you thankful? Or even, are you thankful? Are you really thankful? Or is your thanksgiving merely perfunctory? I was watching a movie during the holidays. I don't even remember what it was called. That's how important it was. But I was watching a movie, and there was the celebration of Thanksgiving, and then it went on to, for a number of months, up until the so-called Christmas period. But and it was sort of a perfunctory Thanksgiving, because they weren't giving thanks to God, so who were they giving thanks to in their Thanksgiving celebration? So it was very superficial, this celebration of Thanksgiving in this particular movie. Thanksgiving is shaped like a triangle. You have to have three parts to make Thanksgiving work. First of all, you have to have an object, someone to whom you give thanks. You need a subject from whom the thanks is coming, and you need, as the third side of the triangle, you need a reason for giving thanks. Thanks for something. Thanks to someone, from someone, for something. So let's think about, to whom then does he give thanks? I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And you'll notice that the word Lord here is all in capital letters. His, which we'll look at in a second, but his praise here is thankful confession. That's what it is. He's giving honor to God. If you can't thank God, then you'll never be able to thank men. If you can't thank God, you will never be able to thank men. Thanksgiving starts with being able to get beyond yourself to the God who created you. And thus, with the Apostle Paul, we have to understand what he says near the end of the first chapter of Romans. He says, they do not give thanks to God because they cannot honor him as God. If you cannot give thanks to God, you cannot be thankful. You cannot even thank people. The word Lord is here. He's giving thanks to the name of God. And this word Lord is the four-letter Hebrew characters, which we translate often as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the personal name of God, the name he reveals himself as, his personal name. Like you and I have personal names. I am Jim. And these names, God reveals himself by his personal name as Jehovah. And it comes from the root of I am, the self-existent one. Other names given in Scripture for God, and you know down in the basement there on the wall, from the Sunday school classes, the children were studying all the different names of God. And some of his names speak of him as the creator. Some of them as of his power, some of his sovereignty, some of his love, some of his mercy, his justice. And it is a good practice to know the names of God and to pray the names of God, to use different expressions, different names for God, so that we don't fall into that routine of just saying, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, but actually to vary the names that we use, because it helps us to focus on his character, on his attributes. So here he prays, Lord God, you'll notice, oh Lord, and he uses different expressions in He uses another one in verse 5 and various approaches here. And then, so to whom? The Lord, the name of God. From whom? He says that he himself, will give thanks. I will give thanks in verse 1. But then in verses 4 and 6, he calls a broader assembly to join him. He calls us, the people in the covenant community. And then in verses 4 and 5, he calls the nations an even broader community. So who is to give praise? Everyone. That's who he's calling to give praise. There is only one God. There isn't a God of the Jews, a God of the Muslims, a God of the Hindus. There's one God, and all men must give him thanks. And then there are certain things that he says that we must give thanks for. And what is it that we're to give thanks for? The third part of the triangle. Well, the first thing is clemency. Because you'll see that you were angry. Well, God is angry with sin. And men have no idea how angry God is with sin and how much it grieves him when his people sin. And he becomes angry with our sin. But his clemency is greater than his anger. He turns away his angry face and he forgives. And again, just like we don't understand how angry God is with sin, we just don't understand the cost that it took for God to turn away from the sin. The cost was his own son's death. And on that alone, on the clemency that he gives, we should cry out, "Thank you. Thank you." Second thing we give thanks for is comfort. He replaces his anger with comfort. Not just mercy, but grace. He gives much where none is deserved. And what are some of the comforts that we have? We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that he's watching over us. We know that we're going to go to heaven. That's comfort. There's clemency, there's comfort that we give thanks for, and then there's his conduct. You'll notice in here, in a number of these verses, Isaiah mentions his deeds in verse 4, his doings in verse 5. He calls God's actions glorious. And the immediate context of this song of praise is the destruction of this Assyrian army, the enemy of Judah. But the larger context is God's doing in creation, God's doing in his providential governance. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down from the Father above. Everything comes from God that's good. Everything. You can create a list of things that you should give thankful for, and you should pray through that list, and that list should be endless of all the things you should give thanks for. And where should you start in identifying things to give thanks for? Let me suggest that you start in the Psalms. Over 50 of the Psalms call us to give thanks. And we should pray with thanksgiving. A hearty, zealous thanksgiving. Now, what is it in particular that Christians have that we should give thanks for that the world doesn't have? The world has rain. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The world has food. In fact, there's more than enough food to feed everybody in this world. If there's shortages of food and famine, it's not because the world cannot provide it. It's not because God doesn't provide it. It's because of the injustice of men who are greedy and selfish and withhold from their own people. The world has jobs. The world has homes. The world has education. The world even has a degree of peace and safety. So what is it that we should be giving a special thanks for? God's general grace provides all of these good things, but what else is missing? And the answer is the answer to all of the great questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? And Paul tells us that the world without Christ has no hope. He says in Ephesians 2:12 that the world without Christ is a world without hope. So it's a very simple thing. The world has everything of the good things, the best things that this world can offer, but they live out their 70 or 80 years and they pass out of this scene without hope. Some don't even show any despair. They appear to go through this life happily, but they bury the reality that they are hopeless. They eat, they drink, and they are merry, for tomorrow they will die. Others realize that they are without hope, and they live lives of despair and doubt. And it comes up to the surface, and some end up committing suicide. And what is it that they need? They need answers to those questions. What is it that all men need? Isaiah says here, what is it that they need? Behold, God is my salvation. What is it that men need? It is salvation. Salvation, peace of mind, peace with God, peace from God. What is salvation? It is deliverance from the power of sin. It is deliverance from the effects of sin. What is salvation? It is adoption into God's household. It is being made his children. What is salvation? It is eternal life. And we learn certain things here in verses 2 and 3 in particular about this salvation. First thing we learn, that it is a flowing phenomenon. God's well of salvation. God is here presented metaphorically as a source of living water, a source of all life, temporal and eternal. And when we read the account of the Samaritan woman, Jesus presents this truth, that he is the well of living water. And he's speaking there of salvation. God himself is infinite. And therefore the well is infinite. It is abundant, inexhaustible. And those who come to him can draw continually for all of eternity. So it's a flowing salvation. It is a free salvation. It's freely given. It is a supreme act of goodness. And no one can seal up the well. None can cover it. None can withhold its flow and prevent access to it. Think of the example in Ezekiel where he measures the water streaming from the temple, symbolically the church. And it starts off as a little spring. And then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And he walks a few furlongs and it's deeper, so deep you can't swim across it. And that's the way the well goes. It just grows and grows and grows into eternity. It is fortifying. You can drink from the well by trusting God. You do not need to fear men or nations like Ahaz did. You can be strengthened by this water and not go on for 40 days, but go on for eternity. This well is fortifying. The trees in paradise grow on either side of the water flowing from the well, and they bear fruit continually, the food for the nations. It is fortifying. And this well is faithfulness. When we draw from it by faith and repentance, we act in faith. We drink out of duty, but we drink out of joy as well. You know the proverb that says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, God doesn't force us to drink. God makes us willing in the day of his salvation. He makes us willing participants. And so there we must act. The well of salvation is presented every time that the Bible is read, every time that the preaching of the word. And we are called to draw water and to live according to the principles of this, of the gospel. And this well is fruitful. It encourages us. It engenders joy. And those who drink from it can do nothing but sing. This water is so pleasant, so health-giving, so restoring, that it'll put a spring in your step, a smile on your face, lightness in your heart, the joy of salvation. And that is why Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, that is, of the water of Jacob's well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. A common mistake of evangelicals, what do you think it is? Now, there's many common mistakes, but one, it's a rhetorical question. What is a common mistake of evangelicals? And a very common mistake is to think that the Old Testament was for the Jews only. They say, well, the Old Testament has relevance as pointers to Christ, but it's not applicable to New Testament Christians. And so they miss the universal nature of the Old Testament, of its teachings, and of its message. God's sovereignty over the nations. For example, what we saw in Isaiah 10 and 11, and what we're going to see in 12 through 31. Psalm 2 says that the nations, the kings, are to kiss the Son, embrace him. The sojourners who came into Israel were expected to keep the moral law. The nations around Israel were expected to follow the model of Israel's economy, the justice of Israel's laws. And Isaiah is saying in the old economy that the gospel was to be proclaimed to the nations. Now, it is true that there is one part of the old economy that was reserved for the covenant community, and that is certain parts of the ceremony. The Passover, for example, could only be eaten by the circumcised ones. But it's no different in the new economy. Certain parts of the new economy are reserved for the covenant community. The Lord's Supper and baptism are reserved for the covenant community. But law and gospel in both the old economy and the new are universal. And so Isaiah encourages, nay, he commands, to make known among the nations. And what does he want made known? He wants the name of God, the nature of God, and the nurture of God known among the nations. He wants the name of God to be proclaimed. He wants all of God's attributes to be known. And he wants the nurture, the deeds, and the doings of God. Well, it's no different today. It's exactly the same thing that Jesus said when he left his disciples. And he said to them this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Isaiah is saying the same thing in chapter 12. Go and tell the nations and bring them into the covenant community. That's God's desire. It's been his desire. God's mission right from the beginning is to bring people from the nations into his covenant community. His desire should be your desire, that every knee will bow willingly before his anointed Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And as you read this chapter, notice the imperatives, the commands. Did you notice? Give thanks, call, make known, praise, sing, shout. The imperatives are there. And what are we to make known? God's goodness, his mercy, his compassion. All of these demand a participatory response. God found no reason in our sin-polluted rebellion to save us. There's only one reason that God saved us, and that is his love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we remain silent? We have to thank him and to praise him. We are to sing with joy in our hearts for what he has done. Amen. So now let's sing and thank him for what he has done. And we'll sing from Psalm 20, Selection A. Jehovah, hear thee in the day when trouble he does send. And let the name of Jacob's God from every ill defend. Let him help thee from above, from out his temple court, from Zion, his own holy hill. Oh, let him send support. Please stand and we'll sing this to God's praise.